He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We have that hope, right? I was just sitting there thinking earlier, I saw a meme, and it said, at this point, I'm not worried about the coronavirus. I'm worried about being stoned to death if I sneeze. You think about that? People are thinking, oh, shouldn't be sneezing, you shouldn't be coughing, anything like that, and we would encourage that, just to let you know, we're glad to see you here, but we would encourage, if you're not feeling well, if you have a cold, things like that, obviously, wash your hands, do all the things that, you know, they've told us, that our mothers have told us for years, right, in order to curb the spread of any kind of sickness or anything like that. But again, we are so glad that you're here today. For our scripture reading today, we're in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 for our scripture reading. But before I do that, I just want to give you a little heads up on an upcoming message. I'm not sure if it'll be next week or the week after, but just an upcoming message on the purpose for the church, the reason we come together, right? The purpose for the church, just to give you a little overview of what it's going to be like, the purpose for the gathering together of the church is for growth in Christ-likeness. We want to grow to be like Christ, right? Well, according to Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28, Jesus Christ did not come to be served, he came to serve. Right? And Philippians 2:5, we are to have the same attitude, that same attitude of humility and self-sacrifice that Christ had. So the point is, if you come to church to get something, if you come to church just to be served, you're missing the whole point of gathering together. Right? This should not be your only time of growth in knowledge of God. Your time of growth and knowledge of God should be every day when you're in God's Word, studying. Yes, we're going to supplement that here today by God's Word. But the whole purpose for gathering together for church is to grow in Christ-likeness, which means if he served, he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. We are to come to church with the purpose of serving each other. Right? So the question, have we invested in each other's lives this morning? Have we said, hey, what can I pray for you? Is there anything I can pray about for you? How can I help you? How can I, right? We're seeking to help each other, to encourage each other in the Lord. And that's the purpose that we get together, right? So I've had people tell me, we just don't seem to be growing. Well, that's on you if you don't seem to be growing, because that means you're not obeying and serving each other in Christ-likeness. You're not coming to church with the purpose of serving. You're coming with the purpose of, what can I get? It's all about me. That's wrong. Okay? The reason we come is to serve each other. And we glorify God as we do that. So that's what an upcoming study is going to be about. So can I encourage you now, please, before you leave today, turn to your neighbor. Turn to somebody else that you see. Don't just try to get out really quick. Say, hey, how can I pray for you? How can I help you? How can I serve you today? Right? It's about each other, not about ourselves. So, with that said, that encouragement, we do have an opportunity to grow in our knowledge of God and God's Word tonight at 5 o'clock. Right? We're studying, we're going through the book of 1 Timothy. We have questions, we're able to interact and things like that. So, please take advantage of that as well. But, scripture reading, John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21, actually. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 21. John chapter 3. And then we'll launch into our message for today, which is, again, entitled, You Must Be Born Again. Right? John 3, 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5, Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being able to gather together to worship you, honor you, to glorify you, to fellowship, to give, to hear your word so that we can apply it to our lives. But as we said earlier, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to glorify you by worshiping, or by serving each other, I should say, as we worship you, give us a heart of love and compassion. Not an apathetic heart, but a heart that says, I love my fellow brothers and sisters who are in Christ, and I want what's best for them, and I'm willing to sacrifice for them. And now, Lord, as we do have this privilege of being able to get into your word here and see what you have to say about yourself and about how we are to be saved eternally from your wrath, Lord, towards our sin. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is second lesson here, or third lesson, I should say, on John chapter 3. We've been examining a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, right? Between God incarnate and this very well-established religious ruler of Israel, a Pharisee. It says Nicodemus came to Jesus by night so as not to be seen by his peers, by his fellow Pharisees, because Jesus was not the most popular guy with the Pharisees, right? We understand that. But Nicodemus and others knew that there was something different about him. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus admits that he and others believed Jesus to be from God. They believed that he was from God because no one could do the things, it says, that Jesus did unless they were from God. And Jesus, in his divine omniscience, knew the greatest need of Nicodemus's heart. Right? So he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, speaking of ability, right? He cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, understanding that more than likely Jesus, like the rabbis would do, was using figurative language to make his point, he answers Jesus most likely with this figurative language of his own. And he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, how can this be? Right? How can this be? I've spent virtually my whole life trying to keep God's law, sacrificing, performing good works for my salvation, not to mention, I'm a Jew. I'm of Jewish ancestry, which means that surely I will see and participate in God's kingdom, right? But Jesus' message to Nicodemus was no. None of those things, not your works or deeds, not the desire of your flesh, not your own will, none of that plays a part in your eternal salvation. Look at verse 5. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, right? And then his point to Nicodemus again and to man is that a spiritual regeneration, right? A spiritual resurrection of man's dead soul, which is only accomplished by God's Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, right? That spiritual resurrection of man's dead soul is necessary before anyone can perceive or see, or the word horao means to experience the kingdom of God, right? In other words, the regeneration of the soul, which again is spiritually dead in and of itself because all of mankind shares in Adam's guilt, right? Because all were in Adam when he sinned, right? That regeneration being gnao anathen, born from above, right, must precede faith. It must occur before one can respond to the Holy Spirit's call to repentance and faith in Christ, right? Because apart from that spiritual rebirth, man lacks all ability. He lacks all ability as well as the desire to place his faith in Christ. And that's why we say salvation is all of God, right? That in Jonah 2:9, right? Because he has sovereignly chosen, he provided the substitutionary sacrifice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, who lived for our righteousness, he died for our sin, and then he regenerates. He calls and enables those whom he has called to respond by repentance and faith in Christ. And folks, that is what you call amazing grace, right? That is amazing grace, and that is something we should be praising God for each and every moment of our life. It's totally undeserved, right? So we should praise God for our salvation. Now, Nicodemus, there being no evidence of his conversion on that night, Nicodemus still couldn't believe his ears, couldn't believe that what Jesus actually said here, that he, a righteous ruler, a Pharisee, was a helpless sinner? Right? Jesus says, Nicodemus, why are you surprised? Why are you surprised at this? You have the scriptures. Right? Nicodemus had the scriptures. Of all people, Jesus said, you, the teacher of Israel, you should know this. But Nicodemus didn't. His heart had not yet been regenerated. His mind had not yet been given the understanding of his need to repent of his sin and by faith trust in God's Messiah, his sacrificial lamb. But Nicodemus still wanted to hear, right? He still wanted to hear some spiritual teaching from Jesus, this one whom he thought was from God. But Jesus said, hey, if I've told you, verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, Nicodemus, if you're unwilling to believe and accept the fact, the teaching, that you must be born from above first, spiritually transformed before you can see the kingdom of God, what makes you think that you're going to accept any heavenly or spiritual teaching, such as, again, the Father's relationship to the Son, or the Father's plan of redemption for sinful man, and who will enter into the God's kingdom? And then Jesus continues in verse 13. That's where we'll pick this up today. No one, it says, has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Right? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Right? And what Jesus is saying here is that contrary to popular belief, right? Contrary to any books about supernatural experiences of little children or adults who have died and have gone to heaven and have come back, no one has gone to heaven and returned to talk about heavenly things. No one. As a matter of fact, look at the Apostle Paul. Right? He had an experience involving going to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, he says, I know a man in Christ, speaking of himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, and it says, that man is not permitted to tell. Right? So even the Apostle Paul, considered to be the greatest Christian to ever live, and who was blessed with this vision of the third heaven where God dwelled, even he was not permitted to speak a word about it. So when we see people say, oh, I died, I wrote a book, I died, and this is what happened when I came back from heaven. No. Jesus' point is that only the eternal God, came from heaven. Therefore, only he had true knowledge of heavenly things. Right? And one of those heavenly things which Nicodemus could not understand or comprehend apart from the Holy Spirit's regenerating power is found in John 3, 14 and 15. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? And as we said before, all of Scripture ultimately points to Christ. Right? All of Scripture ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 14, we see Jesus himself referring to the story of rebellious Israel who had spoken and grumbled against both God and Moses. So God, what did he do? He sent fiery serpents into the camp. And those fiery serpents, they bit these people. It says many of the people of Israel died as a result of those bites. So what ultimately happened, the people finally repented. Right? They repented, and God told Moses to put an image of a fiery serpent on a pole to lift it up for the people to see. And all who would lift their eyes and look upon that image would be healed. Right? So in John 3, verse 14, what we see is Jesus giving a veiled prediction of his own death. And just like all who would look upon that serpent in the wilderness would be healed, all who will look to Christ, who was lifted up and who died an atoning death for them on the cross, will be eternally saved. And notice it says that he must be lifted up. Why must? Why did he have to be lifted up? Well, it's because God's word says that there is only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And only he, being truly God and truly man, can broker peace between holy God and sinful man. And he did that. Jesus Christ did that by his atoning sacrifice, by his sacrificial death on the cross. So if he would not have been lifted up to die on that cross for you and for me, for your sin and mine, then we would not be saved. We would still be dead in our sin and without any hope of eternal life. And Christian, in order for us to be redeemed, to be justified, sanctified, both positionally and progressively, Jesus had to die. But if he didn't, then we would have to, which would mean that we would get what we deserved, right? Death and hell. So it was necessary for Christ, God's sinless lamb, his perfect lamb, to die in our place, to die as us, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame for sin, in order for us to have eternal life. And praise God, he was willing to do that, right? We have that hope. And that eternal life which we now possess, verse 15, is just that. It is eternal life. Right? It's forever. It's eternal life. And it's eternal because it is secured by the eternal God himself. And folks, if salvation was what you call synergistic, Meaning, if it was a cooperative effort between God and man, where God did most of the work, but ultimately he needed man's permission to save him, if that were the case, versus salvation being all of God, then there would be the chance that we would somehow do something to lose it, which would make it temporary life and not eternal life. But no, this is eternal because it's secured by God. Because God is completely sovereign. Our salvation is all of him and not of ourselves. We who have been so graciously redeemed by the blood of Christ, we possess eternal life. Think about that. Do you know the believer, the true believer who's in Christ, will never die? We will never die. Our bodies, at the moment that our bodies, at the moment of, we call it death, right? This earthly death, the physical death, at that moment, all it is us being removed from the body to eternal life. Life in the presence of our Heavenly Father. We don't die. We just get separated from the body. We possess eternal life. That means we have an eternal hope. We have an eternal confidence that we are always and always in and always will be in Christ. And in times like this, when there's so many things, so many adverse circumstances that have the great potential of causing anxiety and fear, it's important to remember this world is not our home. Right? We are heavenly citizens. We're heavenly citizens. We're just passing through here on our way home, seeking to glorify our Lord as we proclaim salvation in Christ every step of the way. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? And by the way, if you are doing that, please let me know, because we still want to continue to put these rocks into the vase in honor and glory to God, right? So look at verse 16 now. Which again is possibly one of the most misinterpreted verses in all of Scripture. But it is also one of the most wonderful verses. It's one of the most hope-filled verses for the believer in all of Scripture. For God, Theos, the owner and creator of all things, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Now, on the surface here, we see some very important truths. First of all, we see this all-important truth that God loves the world, right? God loves the world. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute. I thought this world was wicked. I thought this world with its wickedness was at enmity with holy God, right? Matter of fact, it says that in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity toward God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Right? So wait a minute. How can God love the world? Isn't he at enmity with it? Well, there are different kinds of, or different aspects of God's love, which we're going to look at today. And on into next week. And just to let you know, I had a ton of notes on this stuff, so I had to break it up into two messages here. But there are different aspects of love as it relates to the character of God. And first, there's his love of benevolence. Okay? His love of benevolence. Then, there's his love of beneficence. And finally, we have his salvific love, or some call it a love of complacency. We'll be seeing that one in our next lesson. But first of all, his love of benevolence, it can be best described as God's general good will toward his creation. Okay? God's love of benevolence is his general goodwill towards his creation. As a matter of fact, the word benevolence is bene volens, the two Latin words. First, the word for bene means good, and volens, that word means willing or will. So it means goodwill. Right? And in this case, God's love, his benevolent love, his goodwill toward creation is unconditional. Right? This love is unconditional. Ezekiel 33:11. God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Right? We clearly see in this verse and in John 3:16, God's benevolent love, his goodwill towards his creation. Right? And in John 3:16, we see that it was not only God's will to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world as Savior. It was his benevolence, right? It was his good will to do so. Right? So that's God's benevolent love. Next, there's his love of beneficence, which can be described as that love which chooses to bless his creation, both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, right? It's that love which chooses to bless his creation. And the difference between benevolence, God's good will, and beneficence, as the late R.C. Sproul would put it, is the difference between willing and doing. Okay? Benevolence, beneficence, willing, doing. In other words, benevolence, the goodwill toward his creation, leads to beneficence, the good actions or the good activity toward his creation. Right? So Matthew 5:45 says this, "He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Right? So what we see in God's beneficent love is basically his pouring out upon his creation, the righteous and the unrighteous alike, his benefits. Right? Beneficence is God pouring out his benefits, his good benefits, his common grace upon creation. And again, in John 3:16, God has clearly demonstrated his love of beneficence by his action of sending his only begotten Son into the world to die for the sins of men. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, would you? Look at verses 43 and 44. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus here teaches what this beneficent love looks like. He says, verse 43 and 44, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," in other words, Jesus is saying, as God incarnate, what I say is to be heard, it is to be obeyed, right? Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You know, that's tough to do, isn't it? You ever tried to love somebody that has hurt you? Turned their back on you? Or offended you in some way? Right? It's easy to get caught up in the bitterness towards them and what they've done. But Jesus says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your enemies. Or he says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Right? Don't just love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, when we think of the word love, think of the word love, right? In our culture, most often we think of love in terms of it being a noun. It is something, right? Love is something we think of it as in the form of a noun, but what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 5 is love, this beneficent love, in terms of being a verb. It's an action verb, right? Love your enemies. But how do you do that? How do we love our enemies? Well, Jesus tells us right here. By blessing those who curse you. Right? That's tough. Doing good to those who hate you. Wow. That's hard. In and of ourselves, it's impossible. Praying for or interceding on behalf of those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How many times, again, do we pray about people instead of praying for people, especially our enemies? Lord, please remove that person. Right? Please, you said, Lord, vengeance is yours. You will repay. Please repay your vengeance on them. We pray about them. Jesus is saying, no. Show this beneficent love. Pray for them. Intercede on their behalf. Want what's best for them. And ultimately, what is best for them? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Their salvation. How often do we pray for people's salvation? We should be praying for that all the time. Right? This is a description, again, of God's love of beneficence. A love, just like his benevolent love, a love which we are to imitate. Right? Ephesians 5, 1, we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Right? When we love benevolently, beneficently, when we love, we show that we are his children. We're never more like Christ than when we love. Benevolence, beneficence are characteristic of God's nature. It's his nature. And as his children, we should be characterized by that love as well. Right? So again, we see that that action of love in God's sending his son into this wicked world, which is at enmity with him. Now, because I had so many notes on this section, we're going to stop here. And in our next lesson on the love, we're going to look at this love of complacency, if some call it, but it's a love of salvific love is what it is. Love of salvation, which we will see as a result, obviously, of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Let's pray. Again, Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come together to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for showing your benevolent love, not only to us, but to this whole world, your love of goodwill, your beneficent love, your love of good actions, and how you bless all of creation. You've blessed us with your good benefits. But Lord, as we're going to look at in our next lesson, we want to thank you for the salvific love. The love that guarantees that the payment for our sin is paid in full. That love that caused Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, Heavenly Father, to willingly die on the cross after living a perfectly righteous life that can be credited to our account. And he died on that cross as atonement for our sin, paying the penalty in full. And then he rose from the grave, guaranteeing eternal life for all who will look upon him, trust in him alone for salvation. Thank you so much for that. And now, Lord, before we go today, again, I pray that you would help us to understand that our whole purpose for meeting together is not just to hear from your word, although this is central to our faith. It is the ultimate authority. But Lord, let us not forget that we are to minister. We are to imitate Christ, who came to serve, not to be served. So help us today as we fellowship on our way out and maybe go out to eat or whatever, go to each other's homes or just fellowshipping here. Help us to seek the good of each other ahead of our own. To ask each other, how can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? Are you suffering today? Is there anything that I can, any kind of suffering that I can share in with you? Are you joyful today about anything? And how can I praise God with you? Help us to see the church is not about what we get, but it's about what we give in response to what you have done for us. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. Be honored. Be glorified. Through the remainder of this day, bring people back this afternoon for study, a great time where we can grow in our knowledge of you and of your word and fellowship. And then be with us through this week. Give us opportunity after opportunity to honor you, to glorify you by spreading the gospel. And as we see at this time, Lord, all the people who are, there's that little bit of fear that's been implanted in the back of our minds from what we see and hear, maybe on television or through others. But help us to show that we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be anxious about. God, you are sovereign. You are the Lord of all creation, and we can trust you. Thank you again for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.